In light of the building project, I have been looking back at two books in the Old Testament, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. The theme for those books is rebuilding and renewing. And as we think about that, I don't want to just go here and think about a structure that the construction crew is coming and putting together, a physical building. I think there are a lot of applications that are here in these books, not just for rebuilding that structure, but also, as our bulletin states, our primary goal through this project is building lives. And that goal came as I was listening to the Awana Clubbers downstairs singing their Awana theme song. And there's one line that says, "Building lives on the Word of God, Awana stands." This book was written to show us our sins, to show us a Savior who died for our sins, and to make us more like Christ. And it is a firm foundation upon which you can build your life. And if you've walked with the Lord for a long time, I know that you've found strength in this foundation, the Word of God. The lessons in Ezra and Nehemiah will help us when we look at what God wants to do in rebuilding our relationship and renewing our walk primarily with Christ. Let's start with some background information about these two books. As far as authorship goes, there's some debate about whether Ezra wrote Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra does not claim to be the author anywhere in the book, but the author does refer to himself in the first person, speaking as the writer, from chapter 7, verse 27, all the way through chapter 9, verse 15. The name Ezra is "God is my help." We learned that this morning when we announced the arrival of Ezra Dolly. God is my help. From the earliest times, the Jews considered Ezra and Nehemiah together as one book. A Jewish tradition names Ezra as the author of both of these. It's also thought that Ezra may have written 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Actually, 2 Chronicles, if you're open to Ezra and just look across the page or up, 2 Chronicles ends with almost the identical words as those at the beginning of Ezra. Let me just read from 2 Chronicles 36, 22, and 23, and you follow along on Ezra 1 to verse 3, just halfway through verse 3. Again, I'm reading from Chronicles, you're following in Ezra 1, 1-3. "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." And so we see there either someone who copied or the same author who wrote, finished one book and began the other with a lot of the same words. So authorship. A brief overview. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel, known as the kingdom of Israel, were carried away into the Assyrian captivity. That was in 722 or 721 BC. A little over 100 years later, the two tribes in the south, Benjamin and Judah, and that also included the Levites, that southern kingdom made up the kingdom of Judah, or we call it, and they were taken into Babylonian captivity. There were three deportations throughout the years. Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, so that was the last deportation of people from Jerusalem. It was King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon who took the Jews into captivity in 586 BC then, when this temple was destroyed. In 539, Cyrus, the king of Persia that we read about here at the beginning, was the one who defeated Nabonidus. Nabonidus was the last king in Babylon, or the last ruler. And Cyrus issued a decree in the year 538, the very next year, that the Jews could return to their homeland. And this is what we've read. Interestingly, in the last 150 years, in 1879, a clay cylinder was discovered in the ruins of Babylon. And as you know, that's in Iraq. And it's called the Cyrus Cylinder. It was excavated in several fragments, and they had to put it together. They glued it together and studied it at the British Museum. It's covered in cuneiform writing. And it describes Cyrus, the king of Persia, and his conquest in capturing Babylon. It also tells about his political move to send all the captives to their original homelands. And that gives an exact date of the decree of Cyrus, 538 BC. Isn't it interesting how the Bible and history all fit together? Well, Ezra 1 through 6 covers the first wave of that return to Jerusalem. The account in these chapters covers a time period all the way up to the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem of 515 BC. That's the second temple. Solomon's was the first. And many of those carried away captive didn't decide or didn't come back, didn't return. But these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah take us through about 100 years of that returning and rebuilding. The Jews returned from the Babylonian captivity in three waves. The journey back from Babylon to Jerusalem, same distance both ways, but 900 miles. And on their way back, it took them 4 months. We read that in Ezra 7, verses 8 and 9. It tells the first day of the month began they to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month came he to Jerusalem according to the good hand of God upon him. So 4 months to return. The first group back was led by a man by the name of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel is a name that means born in Babylon. He was from the tribe of Judah. He was a descendant of King David. In this first group, they rebuilt the temple, 538 to 515 BC. So Ezra chapters 1 through 6 records the events actually before the life of Ezra, 23 years before, from the edict of Cyrus to the rebuilding of the temple. And there's a gap of about 58 years. If you look at Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, you don't see that gap in your Bible, but let me just fill it in because there's an important thing here, a wonderful thing that took place between chapter 6 and chapter 7. And that is, it's a gap of 58 years between those two books, or two chapters. And this is probably the time when Queen Esther lived. So if you want to read your Bible chronologically, you'll stop at chapter 6 of Ezra, read Esther, and then come back to chapter 7. Ezra 6 ends with the completion of the second temple in 516 BC, the reign of Darius the First. Ezra 7 resumes the story of Ezra's return to Jerusalem in 458 BC, and that's the reign of Artaxerxes the First. There won't be a quiz on this, but it's fascinating to get some background information. If you ever go on a trip, don't you like to read about the place you're going and the sites you're going to see? It helps you. It gives you some insight before you even get there, and you know what to look for, what questions to ask. But this is a fascinating thing to me, and Ezra and Nehemiah are going to be a long study, so we're going to at least have an idea of where we're going. So the first group returned under Zerubbabel. They rebuilt the temple, and tonight we'll see the foundation of the temple and the altar. The second wave was led by Ezra. And under Ezra, the people are reformed. He works on the people that are in Jerusalem rather than on the structure at first. Ezra was in the priestly line of Levi. And I find it really interesting because Zerubbabel does what kings do. He was a king. He rebuilds. And Ezra does what a priest does. He cleanses the people. Then there's a 12-year gap, and the third group, led by Nehemiah, come and complete the wall of Jerusalem. He comes between 444 and 432, and that's when that wall is completed. Well, what's the theme of this book? We mentioned it already, the return of southern tribes to Jerusalem, rebuilding and renewing. And I want to reiterate the personal application that we can get from Ezra and Nehemiah about rebuilding or starting over. Maybe there's a broken relationship. in your life. And you say, it's going to take some effort. It's going to have to be intentional. But I want to rebuild. As we go through this study, I want to ask God to help me rebuild that relationship that's been broken. It might be a relationship with Christ. He, as king, wants to rebuild our lives. He, as priest, wants to make sure that we're cleansed. There might be a marriage where love has grown cold and hearts have become distant. There may be a church that needs to be revitalized. We refer to that as revival, usually. And you can't revive something that didn't have life originally. But downtown districts are revitalized. The hearts of God's people are revived. And so maybe it's a revival of your own heart that you want to open yourself to so that God can rebuild what he is doing in your life. God does that work. But we can ask him to revive our hearts, and we can prepare for him to do that. We can't force him to send a revival to our hearts or to our church. But we can make ourselves ready. We can confess our sin. We can spend time on our knees in prayer asking him to work. The psalmist did that in Psalm 85, verse 6. He said, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" And you can think back of times in your life or times in a church where there was revival and people were getting right with the Lord. And you could just sense, you didn't want to miss a service. And there's joy and rejoicing as people realign their lives in the way God wants them to live. There's another passage in Isaiah 64 where Isaiah prays, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make thy name known to thine adversaries, that the nations may tremble at thy presence." And revival will affect other people. Rebuilding your life, renewing, letting God do that, others will notice. So it might be a marriage, it might be a church, it might be your own walk with the Lord after an extensive captivity to some habitual sin. It might be a friendship that's been torn apart that needs to be restored. It might be a renewed vision in serving Christ. So we can learn a lot of valuable lessons about rebuilding from these two Old Testament books. Well, let's go to chapter 1 of Ezra. And if you saw the text online, you saw it was going to be Ezra chapters 1, 2, and 3. And you say that's an awfully long time. But it's cold outside and it's warm here, so I think we're okay. First of all, the return to Jerusalem in chapters 1 and 2. And we'll go quickly. We'll just take some portions. We have the decree of Cyrus in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And we already read this section in comparing it with the end of 2 Chronicles. But there are three lessons that we can learn from these few verses. First of all, that God is in control. That's a wonderful truth when we think of what's going on in our world today, isn't it? It's a wonderful truth to be able to share with people that are going through difficulties, that God is sovereign. He's in control. Another lesson that we can learn from these verses, nothing takes him by surprise. And third, God can use pagan kings, Cyrus in this case, to accomplish his purposes. The book of Ezra begins with a reference to Jeremiah's prophecy. Notice in verse 1 that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So God was the one who told Jeremiah what to say. And now it's the Lord stirring Cyrus to make a proclamation that these Israelites can go back and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. This is not a reaction by God, as some believe in open theism, who believe in open theism would argue. That is, that man does things and then God just responds to man and his decision that he makes. And God doesn't react to man's decisions. He's in control of every event. And he's never surprised about what happens. He knew the future, and he used Jeremiah, the prophet, to tell about what would happen, even as Cyrus, this Persian king, is in that plan of God. Now, here's a truth that should give us some comfort. Don't think that this world is upside down and out of control as it seems, is out of God's control. The one who spoke the world into existence by the breath of his mouth is the one who controls nations and kingdoms. Let's look back at what the Lord told Jeremiah to prophesy. It's found in Jeremiah 25, verses 11 through 13. And that's what we're talking about here in verse 1. The word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah spoke, and now it's being fulfilled. What did he say to Jeremiah in this prophecy? Now, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 25:11, "And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment," something that would astound people. "And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations." The Jews were taken captive to Babylon. How long were they there? 70 years. And then God punished Babylon for their own iniquity, and we see this prophecy fulfilled. And we know that God is in control of nations. When Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream, God used Daniel to tell him the meaning of that dream. We all are very familiar with that story, still in Babylon. Listen to what Daniel said to the king. This is when Daniel was carried away. He's a captive of Babylon. And he writes in Daniel 2, 20 and 21, "Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings." That phrase from Daniel's prophecy is still true today. God is the one who sets up kings. He is the one who removes kings. And as difficult as it seems, when we look at the political situation in our country and around the world, we have to recognize God is in sovereign control. And that's a great comfort. I'll pick up in the passage again, Daniel 2:21. "He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." So don't ever think that God isn't fully aware and in absolute control of every movement of our nations in our time. He doesn't react to the decisions made by national leaders, nor does he react to your decisions. He knows the end from the beginning. There will be a time when nations will be judged at the end of the ages, and they'll be judged as the sheep and the goats, Matthew 25, 32 and 33. "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left." So here we have the decree of Cyrus. Next, the response of individuals in Ezra 1, 5 through 11. "Here God stirred up the hearts of men from Judah and Benjamin and the Levites to rebuild the temple." Ezra 1, 5. "Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God hath raised up to go up and to build the house of the Lord which is in Jerusalem. Verse 6, "And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered." God can stir the hearts of people in a rebuilding project. He moved them to provide all that was needed. It says that he strengthened their hands with everything they needed for the work. God was moving them to give willingly. I've been amazed and how God has laid on the hearts of people to give toward the building project here at Grace. I've been amazed to see how he has strengthened the hands of different men in our church, been able to be out here in the cold and to do work. And whenever I had doubts about whether or not we should proceed with something that we've been praying about and talking about for 25 years, I looked at the way people stepped up and gave, whether it was a few dollars or several thousand dollars, and watching how people stepped up gave me assurance that God will help us finish the work, and it will be for his glory. So God can stir our hearts to give, to advance his work, not just in our building project, but in the world, as we think of the missionaries that we support. And it starts not of giving financially, but of giving ourselves to him. Paul, speaking of the churches in Macedonia for help in the saints who were in Jerusalem in famine, in poverty, Paul, in writing of that, 2 Corinthians 8:5 says, "And this they did, not as we hoped," in fact, it was more than we hoped, "but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." Giving is to be purposeful and unforced. 2 Corinthians 9:7, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." I find it fascinating in this passage also that God moved the heart of Cyrus to give back from the treasury those things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem. Look at verse 7 in chapter 1. "Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem and had put them in the house of his gods." How could that ever have happened without God's work? God still works in the hearts of men. Do you long for him to stir your heart? Are you open for him to do that? He's the one who can help rebuild your life, and he can give you a new start. He will give you a new desire, a fresh desire to get involved in supporting his work here on earth. And it might not be in something that's directly related, connected to this church. It might be that God moves you to do something for a missionary or for someone who has a great need. And I hope you ask him to open your heart to be able to accomplish that. Don't think because some people are outside of salvation, outside of the grace of God, that he doesn't control their decisions. Remember, Cyrus is a Persian king. He wasn't a child of God. But Proverbs 21, verse 1 says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." And again, so many different applications. You might have a boss that is just overbearing. You just can't work with. You've asked for raises. You've deserved them. You haven't gotten them. God can change your boss's mind about your work. God is the one who can do what seems impossible. He can work in that person's life that you say, they'll never change. They seem to be fighting against you, and God can work. Let's look at the names of those who returned. This will be a fun chapter. Chapter 2. Can you just look down through that with your eyes and pronounce all the names? We're not going to read that tonight. But just some highlights. Ezra chapter 2 lists the names of those who were returning in that first wave. 42,360 people plus 7,337 servants, and among them were 200 singers. Just a few highlights. Sometimes we go through a genealogy like this or a listing of people, and we think, I recognize that name. Well, the Joshua mentioned here is not the leader of Israel after Moses. This Joshua was the high priest. The Nehemiah of verse 2 is not Nehemiah of the third wave of returning Jews. That takes place more than 90 years later. And Mordecai that's listed here is not Esther's cousin. These names may not mean much to us. As we go through Scripture, you might say, boy, this is tedious to go through. But imagine if they were members of your family. Isn't it amazing how when you see you're someone in your family, that their name is in the newspaper for something good. And you go out and you buy more newspapers than you normally would. You know, you want to have a record. We were in the paper. There would be tremendous interest and encouragement in knowing that your relatives had returned home to Jerusalem, and they were the ones involved in God's work of rebuilding and restoring the city of Jerusalem. They returned, they lived in towns that they formerly lived in. Ezra 2, verse 70. So the priests and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinim, that is the servants of the Levites, dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities. They had returned home. Some of you know what that's like. After a long vacation, it's just a refreshing thing to be able to put your head on your own pillow in your own house, isn't it? I don't know if the houses were there, but they returned to those original locations where they lived. And there's hope. Do you long for a place that you used to live? It's changed. It's not worth going back, probably. But I'm not referring necessarily to a physical location or a building that was your house. But think about it. Do you ever long to go back to a time when you were living in close fellowship with the Lord before you got carried away by something that distracted you? For the child of God, he makes it possible for that relationship to be restored. In 1 John 1:9, one of the most used verses, or should be one of the most used verses of a Christian in the Bible, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can return. There's hope. Think about these 200 who are called the singers. What were they singing about in Babylon? I can tell you. That sad song is recorded for us in Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4. By the waters, or by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away captive required us of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. And they responded in verse 4, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? We can't sing the joyful songs of the city of God when we're captives in Babylon. But God can change your song of sorrow into a song of rejoicing. This is after the temple foundation has been laid that they are able to sing. Well, the rebuilding begins in chapter 3. Now, remember, it's going to go all the way through chapter 6, but I just want to try to make it through chapter 3. The building project on the temple is covered, again, in chapters 3 through 6, but just let's look at the rebuilding, first of all, the altar in verses 1 through 7. And when the seventh month was come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So the people were unified in rebuilding this altar. They rose together. They worked as one man. They were united. The priests were the ones who rebuilt the altar. We ought to be praying for those in churches, pastors, evangelists, church leaders, that they'll step up and rebuild the places of worship that are in disrepair. There are several churches across our land, some close by, that we need to pray for. We need to pray for parents to step up and lead their families in the way that pleases God. So the priests are the ones who rebuilt the altar. They offered burnt offerings as God had instructed Moses. The brazen altar was the first piece of the furniture that an Israelite would come to in his approach to God in the tabernacle, in the temple. It represents the place where offerings for sin are made. They were coming back to something that God told them to do that they had stopped doing. There had been no sacrifice on this altar for 50 years since 586 when the temple was torn down. They obeyed in spite of the opposition from foreign nations that have been occupying the land. Verse 3 says, fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. We need to obey God and not be afraid of what others think or what others say. Well, they also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. They continued with the burnt offerings every morning and evening. They observed the Feast of Tabernacles, the daily burnt offerings, the monthly regulations, the set feasts. In verses 3 through 5, it tells us that. After the altar and sacrifices were reinstituted, now they could begin working on the foundation of the temple. It took 7 months to gather the materials that they needed. In Ezra 3, verses 6 and 7, it says, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. They gave money also unto the masons, unto the carpenters, and meat and drink and oil unto them of Zidon, and to them of Tyre, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the Sea of Joppa, according to the grant that they had of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, the foundation is begun in verses 8 through 13, and notice in verse 11, this is what happened when the foundation was finished. Just the foundation. We're looking at that foundation being poured here this month, Lord willing. We'll probably look at it and say, okay, but when are you going to put the steeple on? You know, we want to see the whole thing. But notice the excitement that they have when this project is begun. Verse 11, and they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised God, praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And you'll see in verse 12, they wept. And at the end of verse 12, they shouted for joy. Let me just review some of the spiritual applications that we can glean from these three chapters. We can return to a place where we once lived, where God was blessing our lives, where we were in close fellowship with him. The Lord wants us. He invites us to come back to that place. And when we get there, we first need to rebuild an altar of worship. We need to lay the foundation. But before we build the foundation of our lives back together, it's the heart that needs to be made right with the Lord. And that's where the revival will start. So as we get back to the place of rebuilding and renewal, then we'll be able to see God begin to work. And we can rejoice and celebrate what God is doing. He'll send joy as we see him rebuilding our lives. Again, there's an order to the project. The altar was restored first. Then the foundation of the temple could be built. Is it time to rebuild the altar of your heart's devotion to the Lord? Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the way that you've worked in history, even bringing Cyrus to a point of issuing a decree to allow the children of Israel to return to Jerusalem. And we thank you that kings and great men and politicians and governments can't stop what you want accomplished. And so I pray that you'll help us to open our lives to what you want to do and not look at obstacles as things that will stop what you can do. And I pray that we'll just come in simple faith and make our hearts soft before you, humble ourselves, confess sins, ask you to do great things. And I pray that we'll see the rebuilding of lives, of our own life and those around us, those in our influence, and we'll give you the praise and the glory for all the change that you'll make. We pray especially for friends who are unsaved, for neighbors who may not know you. Help us to see the miraculous work of God in their lives. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.